children who have gone astray here this morning, we remember them. We ask that you comfort us as we pray for them, and we ask that you be at work in their lives, Lord, to draw them to yourself. Help us, Father, to never lose an appreciation for motherhood and the role it plays in the church body and in society at large. We pray, Lord, that in the midst of our frailty and faults and weaknesses, your life would shine through us and be a testimony to the world, Lord, that you would work even in imperfect marriages and families to show your love to those around us. Thanks, Lord, for a new start, a new time, but the same word, Lord. Thank you for our faithful brother and servant Lambert. Bless me. Okay, keep coming in. It appears that we have at least as many people as we have before, so that's good and potentially difficult, but we have more chairs in the back we can set up. Jay Heath is here. That really means it's going to be special this morning. So welcome. Come on in. Let me set this down. I went downstairs and I mentioned to Steve Tom through his hosting the couples class and mentioned to him and I mean this in all sincerity, our gratitude for letting us maintain a whole floor. And they are very gracious, but they said that they are telling all the young couples to come as often as they can so that they can just flood that room and they can get a whole floor back. They have come upon us to keep coming. So we stop. But we'll work it out. Again, we're dealing with three classes and really two rooms for the size of the class. So keep flexing and praying about that, and we're grateful. I suspect we have a number of folks in the class for the first time, so we just ask you to say your name and your town where you're from. So, Jay and Diana, you haven't been here in a while. Why don't you introduce yourself?
Jay, Diana, we always wanted to service there, but now we changed the things for the kids, so we had to come here.
I
said to Steve Randy, I said, which one of my dad's
if you don't know Jay and Diana, you want to get to know them. In all seriousness, I mean that. They are a wonderful couple here. And I love them. Who else, first time in the class? Yeah, right here.
Hi, my name's Kurt. I'm from Boise, Idaho. Came down here with Lambert. The Lord just keeps working through this guy like constantly all day long, all night long, and so I'm like, well, did I die and go to heaven? He's a great guy, and I'm just having a good time. They're showing me a good time.
I went to high school in Boise, so my sister's still up there.
Cool.
I know that area. Yeah, right here.
My name is John. I used to go to Engadon Scholarship since I have moved to Wednesday.
Welcome. So we got some yappers here, I see. Some more yappers. This could take all. Go, we'll keep going.
My name is Karen. I'm also still a part of the Engadon Scholarship.
Welcome. Anybody else want to keep going?
My name is Barbara, and I'm a yapper
also. Okay.
So.
Is yapper a term of endearment? It's not a term.
I'm Dirk. I went
yapper.
Yapper. Yap corner, right over there. Welcome. Anybody else? Okay. Anybody else first time? What's your pool?
Loretta.
Oh, welcome. Where do you live at? Okay, the long timers here know that downstairs we were generally too cold. Now we're upstairs, we're going to be too hot. It's freezing downstairs. It's now quite warm upstairs.
But look, we have a thermostat here.
Yeah, I know, but when we turn ours down, they freeze. So, yeah, that's how it worked out. It was built in the 20th century. We have those difficulties. But we'll try to adjust as best we can. I, again, appreciate your being patient with that. You know, it is really great to see this many folks. One of the things is we think the total morning is a little shorter. And if that encourages more folks to go to the service and an elective class or to be a part of teaching the young kids or something, that's a good thing. So we're just glad to see everybody this morning. And without taking any more time, Lambert, come on.
What time do we quit today?
We quit at 11, but if you slid to 11:05, you probably wouldn't end up in jail. 11:10 will land in jail.
Good morning. John, we've got books up here and the view out the window is grand. Everything. We are at Revelation chapter 16. Some of you are kind of new, so you'll want to go read the rest of the Bible first. Context, tape of all of the talks goes on my website usually in the afternoon, and the book cover will make you upset if you're that interested. Usually you'll get 20 pages of notes, and today in mercy I cut you down to one short page. All of the materials on the final exam, of course, and I believe the Apostle Scott is conducting this exam. It's going to be oral. But if you wouldn't want to be embarrassed and not say that you had read the book. This is the one book of the Bible that promises a blessing to all who read it. As a matter of fact, there's seven blessings in this book. Yeah.
It's a terrible hum, and we can hardly hear you.
The hum is coming from the fan that overheat the upstairs.
And then we heat it out.
And it's pretty local. If we turn it off, then what does it do downstairs?
Turn it down just a tad.
Do we have the controls for the whole spaceship here, right there? Warp drives, drives everything, shields. We're very near the end of this series of judgments that are in the book of Revelation, judgments against an unbelieving world and with some cycles, and that's what we're kind of focused today is because at the end of chapter 16 we will have gotten through all of the major sets of judgments. Last week in chapter 14 we had a very interesting note of we were given a picture of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. That's Jesus standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is Jerusalem. And in his company were 144,000. That would be his evangelists. And what in the world are they doing in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, right in the middle of the tribulation period when the church is gone? And there we go.
A technical genius.
At least it will be not enough. Wow. No, that's a little too loud, isn't it?
No.
I can even hear myself, which I don't like. The 144,000 are standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. And here I think we have the picture of Jesus running the training program on the earth in his resurrection body behind the scenes, training and discipling the 144,000 who have the task of worldwide evangelism during this seven-year period, which is accompanied by great prosecution and hostility from the world government and the two beasts, resulting in the martyrdom of most all of the converts, the millions of people who come to the Lord during this time period. Interesting in chapter 14 was that the 144,000 hear a new song from heaven by a great choir. A great choir singing a new song to encourage them in this time. And guess who the choir is?
Us.
We're the choir. We decided that we who dwell in heaven, we have our resurrection bodies. We're the heavenly dwellers get to sing this choir. I don't know, you might want to think up get the music and words ready now.
Well, rehearsal starts Wednesday night.
Rehearsal Wednesday night for this great choir that will encourage. And I suppose we should sing in Hebrew. I don't know. At any rate, this is it's quite amazing because when we get another little description of the 144,000, and then there were the announcements. Right after that followed three announcements by three different angels in succession, and how angels announce something that the whole world is aware of, I don't know. This may come through some intermediate means through some human spokesman or something, but the first of the announcements by an angel is the announcement of an everlasting gospel, an announcement, a reminder of God as the creator and owner of the universe, that the universe belongs to him forever, and an appeal to the people of the world to turn to their creator. The next angel announces the fall of Babylon, which would be the subject of our talk next week. Something called Mystery Babylon, a great city which caused all of the nations to sin, is going to be destroyed. And then finally, the third angel announces a curse on anyone who receives the mark of the beast is cursed by God and will suffer the full torment of God. So this puts people in between a rock and a hard place. You either accept the mark of the beast and live under his repressive dictatorship, or you are put to death. The only safe way out is to give your life to Jesus, suffer martyrdom if necessary, and escape the curse on all unbelievers. Then, we had in chapter 14, we had a picture of the Lord Jesus on a great white cloud with a sharp sickle. And we have angels coming forth with sharp sickles, and we had the two kinds of reaping of the earth. The first was the reaping of the wheat and the tares. The angels dispatched out into the world to separate the wheat from the tares and bring the wheat into God's barn and to commit the tares to everlasting fire and destruction. And where does that come from, that imagery of the wheat and the tares? It comes from Matthew 13 when Jesus spoke about the sowing of the wheat, of the seed of the Word of God would bring forth wheat, bring forth belief and certain hearts, and then the enemy would also sow something called false wheat, darnel, false wheat, and this would grow up side by side, and the wheat and tares would grow up side by side, and only the angels could separate the wheat from the tares. It would happen at the end of the age, and here's this announcement that it's now time for the reaping of the earth, the harvest. Right after that, the angel announces that it's time also for the grape harvest, and that's a different image. That's not about the Gentile world, it's about Israel. And this is a pretty awesome picture because Israel is a great vineyard, the vineyard of the Lord, and it has a great and bountiful grape harvest. The grapes are all harvested up and down the whole land of Israel, thrown into a great wine press, and out of the wine press comes not wine, blood. So we immediately can see that this is the symbolism of the crushed grapes and the grape juice and the blood, and Israel is the blood of thousands and thousands of people in Israel who are killed. That would be unbelieving Israel, unbelieving part of Israel. The great majority of people who live in Israel are stubbornly unbelieving today, and this is their judgment, and it's a severe one, and Jesus himself is in charge of this judgment. He's one of them. He's judging his own family members. What about all of the Jews who believe in Jesus during this time period? And there are many. Where are they? Most of them will have fled down to Petra for safe refuge, because to be in Israel during this time period is to be right in the middle of World War III. And so the blood of the dead is described as a great bloodbath running up and down the whole 180-mile length of the whole country.
Is that an inference you draw, or is there a specific reference to some area near Petra?
We got that back in Ezekiel.
What was the question?
The question was where the believing Jews fled during the tribulation. Remember that when the temple was desecrated, when the man of sin goes into the third temple and announces he's God, Jesus said, if you believe in me, get out of Jerusalem and flee. Well, where do you flee to? South, down through the Wadi, across the Red Sea, over to Basra, to Petra. Well, specifically, we got that back in Ezekiel. That's a while ago. Some of you may want to go and check your memory verses from Ezekiel to kind of piece it together. And Jesus meets them with the remnant down in Basra and Petra and shepherdizes them there. And when he comes back to Jerusalem, he brings them with him, like the greater Moses, kind of. That's a little obscure. It's kind of tucked away in the Old Testament. So there's the great this great prelude, we begin to see that a terrible world war will be fought in that little land of Israel, 200 miles long and 50 miles wide. The armies of the earth will converge, and Israel will be right in the middle of all of this crossfire as the peace treaty in the Middle East breaks down and a great world war rages over there, and the Jews are killed in great numbers. Unbelieving Jews are killed in great numbers. But the slaughter of the Gentiles is even greater. Now, chapter 15, which we also looked at a little bit, is a great song of celebration by the martyrs. It's a song that, very much like the song of Moses, which celebrated the crossing of the Red Sea when the Jews successfully escaped from Pharaoh and were safe across in the Sinai Peninsula, and sang a great song of praise to God. And now the martyrs from the tribulation have sung a great song of praise. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. Your judgments have been made known. So those two songs, the song of Moses and this song, are kind of the first and last great songs of worship in the Bible. Then at the close of chapter 15, we get a glimpse into the temple in heaven from which the tabernacle of Moses was copied and the temple of Solomon was copied. And out of the temple in heaven come seven angels who carry seven plagues. And these plagues are symbolized by golden bowls of wrath. And when these angels appear, the temple is filled with smoke. The smoke of God's holiness and of His presence. And the coming forth of these seven angels will represent the last of the series of judgments of God on the earth. The preview, the first set of judgments was the seven seals. We'll review that in a little bit. And then after that came the seven trumpets, and now the seven bowls of wrath. And these all come cascading in rapid fire crescendo, amplifying and cascading all of these judgments, running one right after the other, and all bringing devastation on parts of the earth or on the whole earth. We look at those. But the chapter 16 for today, let's look at the content of the bowl judgments. Chapter 16. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. The seven angels seem to go out all at once rather than in sequence. They seem to all go out. It seems to be this is all going to happen rather quickly in earth time. The first went out and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and foul and loathsome sores came upon men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Foul and loathsome sores, or malignant sores, or boils. And if it's poured out on the earth, then that may put a little emphasis geographically on Israel. Israel, the earth, the land, but not necessarily so. Some kind of terrible boils or open sores that are malignant that won't heal, that come as a direct expression of God's wrath on what group of people are particularly targeted? Those who have bought into the mark of the beast and the worship of the beast. And we have two beasts in here, by the way. Who are these two beasts? They're really men. Who are they? We have the beast out of the sea, which we the great Roman European political military leader with a lot of military clout and power, influence, economic power. Beast out of the sea had names of Caesar. But if you were met him in person and you saw him on TV, you'd probably think that he was an awesome, charismatic, wonderful, smooth-talking, great world leader. Deception is the mark of the end times. Great deception. People are given over to believe the lie because they haven't received the truth. So this guy is going to hold the whole world in the palm of his hand and hold them captive. And he works in cahoots with a guy in Israel who is the beast out of the land. Right. Two horns, he's lamb-like. a false Messiah, a false Jewish Messiah who will probably take over and be kind of the prime minister and the king, and Israel's long-awaited Messiah, they think. And these two guys work together in cahoots. And who's the Antichrist, by the way? Could be either one. And that's part of where a lot of confusion comes from. People look for the coming of the Antichrist, and there will be a unique Antichrist. Anti means opposed to. It also means instead of. And so the Antichrist, the real Antichrist, is probably the false Messiah in Jerusalem. But you wouldn't be wrong if you called the bad guy in Rome Antichrist also. And they form a kind of a satanic trinity. Because Satan has been thrown out of heaven and has possessed these two men totally. We saw that a little bit earlier. All right? Chapter 16, verse... I almost missed a whole chunk there.
Verse 3.
Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. The sea ordinarily is a symbol of the Gentile nations, and specifically sea usually means in the Bible the Mediterranean, usually. But it's a little hard to tell whether this particular curse applies to the Mediterranean only, or to all the seas of the world and all the oceans of the world. Earlier we had something poured out on that affected a third of the sea. This particular judgment affects the whole sea, and it becomes blood like the blood of a dead man. Do you suppose that's literal blood? Could well be. If it was literal blood, then what does that remind you of anything in the Bible? Earlier? The plagues of Egypt had this kind of awful terribleness to them, didn't they? So, but now, and now this is a more universal judgment. And imagine what happens if a whole body of water turned into blood, into stagnant blood that was blood of a dead man. How the stench, the loss of the sea life, the contamination of all the shores. What a horrible, terrible fate that would be. A second angel, the third angel, poured his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Now, what are you going to drink? If they became fresh blood, I suppose you could probably drink fresh blood if you absolutely had to. Why all this blood? What's all this blood? Why would God use the imagery of blood as part of the terrible judgment on mankind? Blood. Why not something else? Well, for us, the blood of Christ is what redeemed us and saved us, but what about blood? Impending death, yes.
Life.
The life is in the blood. What about long, long centuries of man's history down through the history of mankind?
Pretty bloody.
And this blood guilt has accumulated down through the years, and it hasn't been avenged and hasn't been taken care of. And now, this is a reasonable symbol to use here. You human beings have shed blood ever since Cain murdered his brother, and all the wars and all the violence, and now it's all going to come back to haunt you right here in these terrible curses. This is not a judgment on believers now. It's a judgment on the hardened, unrepentant people who have refused the grace of God, who have rejected the 144,000, who have not the least bit interested in God, that group of people.
But there are believers now, during this period of time.
There are believers on earth that are surviving during this time period.
What the heck are they going to drink?
Bottle of water.
Maybe
not. Or great, huh?
And fruit juice or something. We don't know. I guess there's a lot we don't know. Is this all of the fresh water on the whole planet? Is it every freshwater spring? How much of this
says.
It says so. It does say. And God always protects His own, so there's got to be some kind of special protection for for the 144,000 for the people that are serving God faithfully during this time period, though it would be extremely difficult. We are, by the way, right near the very end of the 7-year tribulation period. We're coming down. Where we are right now is called the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's called that in the Old Testament repeatedly. It's this great climatic event in which things happen very, very quickly and very terribly on a very wide scale, and happen with devastating swiftness. So this time period isn't going to last very long in earth time, but it's going to be horrendous. All right, now we get verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you judge these things. For men have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is their just due." So there is one of God's good angels who's charged with protecting the water supply of earth, God's care over nature, and this angel cries out to God that this judgment is just because men have been busy shedding the blood of God's people down through the ages. And so this is justice. Verse 7, I heard from the altar. I heard the altar, literally, I heard the altar speaking. If you want a voice from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Notice the result of these devastating catastrophes. It's not the result of people turning to the Lord. We don't cause people to wake up. We don't cause people to turn and say, "Oh, gosh, we're in big trouble." They only become more angry and more insulting and more opposed to God and more hard-hearted. Now, this is interesting. The sun apparently flares up somehow. Sudden instant global warming or something. The angel is the one who has the power to scorch, but that some kind of a huge solar flare or some kind of an event that scorches people, burns them with horrible sunburns, and a terrible way. Sunburn is very painful. How'd you like to have the sun flare up in 10, 15 minutes and just burn everybody too? First, second, third degree burns, which is the worst? Third degree burns, terrible burns. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. That'd be the first beast. That'd be this European leader and the European community of nations and the world government of nations. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Does that remind you of anything? God did the same thing to Pharaoh, did he not? If you took away all of the light, you took away the street lights and the night lights and the daylight, and it was dark all the time, it would be pretty hard to get anything done, wouldn't it? But it's not just the removal of physical light, it's also the total removal of all spiritual light, and without spiritual light, you stumble around in the dark and don't know which way to go. Nothing can get done. So this is a terrible judgment right directly on the beast, who up until now has had almost absolute power over the whole earth, power over life and death, and power to destroy. And now that beast and his empire are this sudden judgment of God turned the lights out on them, totally. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain, as a removal of the light somehow causes some kind of inner anguish or pain. Maybe awareness of a horrible, terrible darkness and fear, probably. And now people will now surely begin to be aware fully that God's behind all this. That there is a God, and these judgments are unstoppable. And how can you fight against a God like this, who does this, who scorches people with the sun and makes it at totally dark at noontime? The sixth angel poured his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. We had an announcement of that earlier, that there are great angels who control the river Euphrates. The river Euphrates was always in the ancient world dividing between the east and the west. It was always a great boundary, and all the armies who ever invaded it did come across the Euphrates. And in modern day Iraq, and now that we already had an indication that a great land army was ready to move into the Middle East from Japan and from India and from China, an army of whose total size was 200 million. But not only an army coming in from the east, we've also seen that there's an army coming up from Egypt, and an army coming down from Russia, and armies coming in from Europe, landing it by ocean. So this is going to be a four-way invasion of Israel, which in the Bible we'll get to a little bit later is called the Campaign of Armageddon. A series of military campaigns with the armies of the world rushing into the Middle East from every direction. And here are the angels that symbolically allow that to happen. It's kind of interesting here. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Remember, the dragon is Satan. He's been thrown out of heaven. He's furious. He's limited territory to earth. He has limited time. He's doing everything he can to exterminate the Jews and the 144,000. He's thrashing around. And he has a great deal of power. He's already showed that a lot. But now we have three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. There's the satanic trinity kind of thing there. And so, and frogs are unclean animals in the Old Testament. You might like have pet frogs at home in your pool. That's quite all right. But these are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So it's these great demons who have supernatural power of some kind who actually entice the armies of the world to come to this battle. Now, I'm sure from the human perspective it doesn't seem like that. What do you suppose the generals and the strategicians and the Joint Chiefs are all talking about in this middle of this scene? They're talking about the desperate situation in the Middle East that we've got to go resolve. We've got to commit all our troops and our forces to go over there to save the world. And but behind the scenes, it's actually demons from the Ant-Man of Sin who are drawing the armies of the world together for what is called the Great Day of God Almighty. This is God's day, and it's His war. And little do they know that they're going to run into a great battle, not against one another, but against the armies of God. So God's the one that's orchestrating all of this, in complete control of this whole series of events. And the stage is now set for this great war. We had that in Zechariah. Remember, in Zechariah, we had Jerusalem being overrun by an army yet one more time, and plundered and pillaged, and we had that total destruction that's terminated by the coming of the Messiah to the Mount of Olives. That marks the end of the war. Behold, I am coming as a thief. This is Jesus speaking. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. That's kind of an admonition to all believers at every age and at all times to stay close to the Lord and to keep your heart clean before the Lord and your sins confessed and your eyes wide open. Stay close to God. Blessed is the person who watches in any time, who keeps in his garments, saying that undefiled righteousness, and keeps himself in the protection of God. They, that is these demonic spirits, gathered them, that is the armies of the earth, together to one place called in Hebrew Armageddon. That's really Har Megiddo. Har means mountain, and Megiddo is a hill up in the valley of the outside of Carmel in northern Israel. If you go in from Haifa, along the ridge of Mount Carmel, you come to this mountain pass, and there is a great fortress called Megiddo, where many great armies have been I've met in battle on a great plain out there, a great big vast plain. And Armageddon is the general name for this great war. So we call it the Battle of Armageddon, but it's not a single battle. It's a series of military battles. Israel's not very big. From Mount Megiddo down to Jerusalem's under 100 miles. So it's a very, very short distance. And the armies are going to, but for land armies to meet this great big vast plain, I don't know if you've ever been there and looked out at it. Nazareth is over there, and this great lush fields, and then the harbor of Haifa is a perfect seaport. And from Megiddo, you can look out on this plain. Napoleon stood on Mount Megiddo and said, this is the perfect place for a great battle. Great military battle. Little did he know, I guess. The battle isn't localized, and it isn't one single battle. Remember anything that's ever happened there in the Old Testament? This is where good King Josiah got himself tangled up with Pharaoh Necho and got himself killed. This is not far from where Deborah pulled off her big defeat of the... Who were the bad guys? Midianites or... Anyway, there have been many of the great historic battles of the Old Testament are fought up in that region. All right, the seventh angel. Remember, every time we get to number seven in these series, we always come to the same point. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. It's a funny place to pour a bowl into the air. What do you suppose where that would be? And with a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. That is, the judgments of God are finished. Why would you pour your bowl of wrath out on the air, I wonder? Atmosphere? Well, Lucifer is the prince of the power of the air, and this might suggest something in the spiritual realm. Evil angels, the cleansing of the heavens, the cleansing of the airwaves. And that's the last of these great judgments. Now, right at this time, we get verse 18. There were noises and thunderings and lightnings. These are all coming from the throne of God in heaven. We started way back in chapter 4 when John came into the presence of God. There was lightning behind the throne and rumblings behind the throne of God showing impending judgment. And this has been building up and cascading. And every time we get to the end of one of these series of sevens, we get this same event. And here it is. Noises, great noises, thunderings, lightnings, and a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake as had never occurred since men were on the earth. And the great city was divided into three parts. That would be New York, would it? Los Angeles. Paris,
London,
Jerusalem. Okay, good. That was a multiple choice question. Jerusalem, the last choice was the correct one. The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. The cities of the nations fell.
So the capitals?
The cities of the nations. Are there any earthquake faults over in the Middle East at all?
Yep.
But where's the big, in fact, the biggest earthquake fault line in the whole world is?
Turkey.
Yeah, the Great African Rift Zone, which starts down in Africa, runs up through Africa, comes up through the Red Sea, comes right up through the Jordan Valley, and goes to Turkey, and ends up dividing up at Istanbul, and they have horrific earthquakes up in Turkey from time to time. And this earthquake fault has pretty good record of how much it's moved in time, and it's well overdue for a major shift, major movement along that block. But are there any other fault zones in the world that are potential? Oh yes, our Hayward Fault over here across the bay is well overdue for a major release of energy. And that San Andreas has been quiet since 1906. It's supposed today is the day. I hope not. Some years ago, there was a popular article in the newspaper that said that the frequency of great earthquakes was increasing exponentially. That's been 5 or 6 years ago. So if it was true, we'd have all been shaken to pieces a long time ago, because great earthquakes are really great. In actual fact, the number of great earthquakes in the last 10 years has decreased slightly. Is that good news or bad news?
Bad news.
That's bad news. You think that earthquakes are ordinarily are relieving stress in the earth. The stress builds up, and if you get a lot of little earthquakes, you get a lot of stress relief. And if you don't get any earthquakes at all, you're building up for a big one. So I think we're building up for a great big one, a real big one here. And it starts in Jerusalem, but it seems to stand. Of course, then great tsunamis out there in the Mediterranean, but it seems to also coincide with earthquakes along all the major fault lines. And that means the great cities of the world are all shaken down. In Hebrews chapter 12, there's a reference about this. When God compares Mount Zion to Mount Sinai, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. I will shake not only the earth but also so that the things that have been made by men will be destroyed and things that have been built by God will remain. So everything man-made, our great civilization will come crashing down. A little bit later we'll see that all the islands are covered with tsunamis in this time period, so that life on islands is obliterated in this great time. And Jerusalem is split into three parts. And Jesus, now we know from Zechariah that Jesus has landed on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives splits in two under his feet when he lands, so that would be what initiates this great worldwide earthquake. And we also know something else interesting happens, that the whole topography of the land of Israel changes at that time. This is a huge earthquake. Mountains fall and low places rise, and crooked places are made plain, and Jerusalem is elevated, and then something happens from underneath the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. A great stream of water breaks loose and flows partly into the Dead Sea and partly into the Mediterranean, great stream of fresh water. Yeah, that's how the book of Ezekiel flows. Remember that? And that would be the moment that Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives. And what does he do immediately? He does several things immediately. We've got some pretty bad armies fighting. And what does he do? He deals with the two big adversaries, slays them with the breath of his mouth, the beast and the false prophet. And what happens to the dragon? Maybe you haven't read ahead that far yet. Well, this story is continued, and we'll find out what happens to these bad guys here. The great city is divided into three parts, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Mountain ranges taking down, and a great tsunami sweeping over the islands of the world. And then there's this another second announcement that something called Babylon is going to drink of the fierce wrath of God. Now, Babylon is a city in Iraq that currently is just a museum. And next week we'll talk about Mystery Babylon. And Mystery Babylon has two aspects to it. It has a religious and it has an economic aspect. And so next week we'll think about what those two great symbols are all about and what it is that's getting destroyed in this big judgment against something here that's called Babylon. Babylon. What does that mean? Great hail from heaven fell upon men. Every hailstone about the weight of a talent. Talent is a measure of weight, 75 pounds. 75 pound hailstones. Sometimes in Texas, I guess they get hailstones of what, 5 pounds or 2 pounds? Baseball, softball size, and ruin windshields and cars, and you don't go outside when it's hailing. Fill the earth together. But how about 75-pound hailstone? Great hail from heaven fell upon men, and the hailstones were all about 75 pounds each. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. The plague was exceedingly great. So this is some kind of a violent thunderstorm in Israel with huge hailstones.
Very similar to the plagues in Pharaoh and the were just more hardened.
Yes, and you and exactly. Notice this thing, the very strong parallels with the great plagues in Egypt that Moses instigated against the Pharaoh, all of which resulted in the Pharaoh hardening his heart. Pharaoh's about to lose his labor force, his workforce, and he's reluctant to let these good workers leave. And it's the same kind of supernatural judgments. Now, we've gotten through all series of sevens. Next week, we get another one, a kind of interlude. Next week, you remember we've had a series of seven judgments, then we get an interlude in which the scripture tells us about a whole bunch of things that are going on in this time period that help us figure it all out. Well, we're going to get another interlude next week, and it's the interlude that deals with Babylon, and then that's all. We've gone through all the judgments, and so this week I stole from Ryrie's Bible a little list of these judgments, and maybe we can spend a few minutes and we can look at these series of judgments, because they're strange and interesting. And for review, let's just review the series of judgments now that we've gone through all of them. The first, we had the series of seven seal judgments, and that began with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And the first of these horsemen was a white man rider on a white horse with a bow but no arrows. And what did he do? He conquered, but it was a bloodless war. And how did he conquer? By deception, by media manipulation, by... And so the first of the judgments, the start of the tribulation period, the very first thing that happens is the removal of peace from the earth, the removal of God's restraints against evil. That's how God lets this whole process start. Then we had the second horse was the red horse. And the red horse was something to do with
peace from the earth.
The removing of peace from earth in the sense of the restraint against terrorism, against domestic violence, against anarchy are lifted. All the restraints against human evil are unloosed so that man's inhumanity against man can come out right out in the open. If civil war and murder and violence unconstrained. Well, we know about that sort of thing. We know about international terrorism. It's frightening and terrible. It's largely restrained today. How about if you take off all the restraints? Just let people do whatever they want and remove all effective law enforcement and any effective police action and any effective control of that. That's the horse number two. Then there was the black horse, in which the economy of the world went wildly out of control. No regulation in place on money, currency, interest, and trading, and it resulted in the polarization of the world into a very, very wealthy class who could afford anything, and the average working class that can barely get by. That happens. We see that in third world countries today. You see this a huge disparity between the rich and the poor, and a great deal of suffering on the poor. That's a result of economic controls being removed from society and let society go where it wants economically, financially. The last horse was death and Hades. This pale green horse was death and Hades, and accompanying him was
martyred.
Yeah, a great number of people were killed. Famines, plagues, and people killed by the wild beasts of the earth. I don't know what the wild beasts of the earth are. What happens when you get a lot of out of control of war and civil war? What follows as a consequence? Always follows as a consequence. You always get
Famine.
You get famine. The food supply is all run out, and the food supply lines are all gone, or the farmland is destroyed. So you get great famine and terrible hardship in that regard. And then you get very large numbers of diseases, such as cholera and all kinds of dysentery and all kinds of waterborne illnesses, and just a result of no sanitation and no sewage and no garbage removal. Just consequences. Death and Hades. Remember that the death steals the the soul, and Hades takes the death takes the body, and Hades steals the soul. These plagues, this first set of plagues affected one quarter of the earth. So they were somewhat restrained. That's probably now European quarter. Then we had in the fifth of the seals were the martyrs. We were introduced to the fact that great numbers of people were going to come to the Lord and die during this time period. Then the sixth of the seals, which merges in with the seventh, was the sun and the moon and the stars being altered, stars falling from the sky. I haven't got anybody to explain how you roll up the heavens like a scroll. But evidently some cosmic disturbances in the sun, moon, and stars. So we had the seven seals. And with the opening of the seventh seal, you immediately start the seven trumpets moving forward. And the first of the seven trumpets was hail and fire mingled with blood, which poured down on the earth and destroyed one-third of the grass and one-third of the forests. Now that could be any number of things. To make this realistic, how would you burn up a third of the grass and a third of the forests? A nuclear war would do that. A grazing meteor from space that came in at a low orbit, and like the Tunguska meteor in 1909. A volcanic devastation. There's nothing strange or foreign about any of these things. We've seen in miniature, we've seen all these things already happening, and so there's nothing science fiction about any of this. It's all believable. In the second of the trumpets, a mountain was thrown into the sea with the result that a third of the sea turned blood. A mountain thrown into the sea. Was that it? Asteroid or a comet or a meteor from outer space? Was it a nuclear weapon? Was it a chemical biological weapon that came in from satellite, but it resulted in a third of the sea being turned to blood? Later on today, we had the rest of the sea turned into blood. Then right after that, we had a star falling from heaven, and with the result that one-third of the waters of the earth became bitter and turned like wormwood. Chernobyl is the expression word for wormwood. Any of these could be nuclear events. They could be chemical, biological weapons. They could be objects from outer space. If you watch on television, the astronomers are mapping all the asteroids and small objects that could collide with the Earth. It doesn't take a very big one to hit the Earth and do great damage. The fifth of the seven trumpets was the opening of the bottomless pit by an angelic agency, and out of the bottom of the pit came a great plague of locusts, or a great demonic invasion, particularly in Israel, and these demons were like locusts, and they tormented men for 5 months, and during that time period, men wanted to die and could find no way to die. What would that be like? Demonic torment. Horrendous. To torment with lies, with maybe the psychosis, terrible mental illness, maybe horrible. I don't know if none of you have ever been anywhere near the occult, but if you've even been a little bit near anybody who's been into occult of satanic worship or drugs, you know that terrible things can happen to the mind and the demonic deception.
There's a real fascination with just really evil movies nowadays. Yeah. And that doesn't mean that there's no, some may have some value, but it's just the focus on evil in a lot of today's motion pictures is just really striking.
The demonic element's there today. We brought this up one before. It's just a little bit, you have to kind of look for it, and it's a little more subtle. Now it's going to come right out in the open and be blatant and have a whole nation to see tormented with it. A third of the sun, moon, and stars were struck. And that unleashed three great woes on the earth. I don't know how to interpret that.
Is this a judgment on the non-believers?
Yes. Very important. You come back to this all the time and think and remember that it's not you and I that are getting rained down on by all these terrible judgments. This is not, the church isn't there, we're removed, we have our resurrection bodies. This is, these are judgments that have been long postponed, that have been long delayed, and they're the judgments on people who have steadfastly refused the Lord Jesus Christ, said no to the gospel repeatedly, refused to turn to repent, would never believe in God no matter what happens. Yeah.
On number four, if you've ever seen a very large fire, I remember in 1970, San Diego County had a fire. They just had a fire 2 years ago. You ever look up at the sky and notice that things are much darker? The moon comes up like a pale red, pale color. Fires, when they are that large, have their own weather system. And so, like you said earlier, we've seen these things in miniature form. It's just a conjecture. I'm not saying that I'm just giving you an example.
There's several great historic volcanic eruptions.
True.
Krakatoa, for instance. Was it Tunguska? No. There's another volcano down in Indonesia that is even worse than Krakatoa that put enough ash in the upper atmosphere to change the weather in Europe. And produced famine in Germany and Switzerland because the growing season was shortened. And dark days from so much dust that the days were shortened and the sunlight was radically reduced. If 89 when Mount Pinatubo erupted in the Philippines, there was enough ash to make our sunsets here very golden for a long time.
Yeah.
Almost blood red. What's called a nuclear winter would be a big nuclear explosion on Earth could put enough nuclear material up into the upper atmosphere, enough dust or a meteor or a comet hitting the Earth to blanket the whole upper atmosphere with dust, shut off the sunlight, and freeze the Earth up. It's all entirely realistic.
Question. You mentioned that the earthquakes of all three, between the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, are the same. Are the cosmic events in the seven seals, number six, and the trumpet, number four, do you think those are separate cosmic events?
Well, it seems like that each subsequent judgment is an intensification of something that started earlier. It's like it switched on and then it's turned up on high. And these are all out of time sequence here. And they're cascading. They're cascading and intensifying, and they all come together and with real violence on this great and terrible day of the Lord, right on at the very end.
Why he got unloosed the demons and then locked them up again later in the pit?
Well, why is God going to turn a whole flood of demons on a sector of mankind and let them be tormented for 5 months, and then but later on God will get rid of all the demons?
Who's tormenting? The demons are not tormented, right? They are tormented.
So the demons are tormenting men who won't repent. So this would be like particularly in Israel, as a judgment on unbelief. Okay? And this is very frightening that God has to be just and he has to judge sin and he has to be fair and he has to be even-handed and he doesn't like to do this and he waits and waits and waits hoping people will repent. And even in this ninth hour, if you turn to him, you're safe. And the judgment is all given to Jesus on your behalf and you're free. So that's the worst of this awful part of Revelation. And next week, we'll get at something that is just being very relevant. Father, thank you for this time in the book of Revelation. It seems to be so appropriate that the times in which we live, and it's more realistic now than even 5 or 10 years ago, and we see it the possibility. Help us to walk close to you and to keep ourselves from being defiled and stay in close fellowship with you and to be usable by you and be ready to speak the good news to people and friends around about us. Thank you for the great salvation that you've given us, that we're not delivered to wrath, but to safety and salvation by your mercy and by your grace. And we'll never earn it, and we don't deserve it, but freely you've given your love to us. And thank you for the glorious future that will soon dawn on the world and upon your people. In the name of Jesus.
My name is Shimala and Carol.